Christmas. What's the true meaning of Christmas? Recently, the church's advertising network began an international competition to see who could accurately define the true meaning of Christmas in less than 30 seconds. Could you do it? Could you accurately define the true meaning of Christmas in less than 30 seconds? Without a doubt, they were alarmed at the results, which found that only 1 in 8 adults could clearly define the true meaning of Christmas within 30 seconds. Even more disappointing, only 1 in 14 Gen Yers could explain the meaning of Christmas with any level of accuracy. In other words, of those between the ages of 18 and 24, only 1 in 14 actually understood the true meaning of Christmas. Now, to better illustrate this point, I sent our media team out onto the streets to ask the locals about the true meaning of Christmas. And check out one of the video screens, and I'll show you the video that they got.
The meaning of Christmas is being with family, friends, sharing.
The meaning of Christmas is given to those who are less fortunate than you.
To me, the meaning of Christmas is about the lights and the spread of happiness and gifts to everyone, and just being happy.
The meaning of Christmas to me is pretty much just, you know, family and friends. It's kind of seeing everyone you know, haven't seen in a long time, getting together and just spending a lot of good time together.
Get together with those you love, share memories, have a good time together. We don't really go into the religious aspect of it, so that's about it.
The meaning of Christmas is everyone getting together and their families and being jolly and happy and celebrating.
Christmas to me means spreading love and joy, unity consciousness.
That guy is going to have a super Christmas, I'm sure. Family, friends, jolly good times, happiness, lights. While all of these answers sound good, they're also all wrong. According to another survey conducted in the UK, 4 out of 5 parents admitted that Christmas to them is all about spoiling their children with expensive gifts. So according to these parents, according to these 4 out of 5 parents interviewed, the true meaning of Christmas, well, it's nothing more than buying an expensive gift for the one you love. Now, hands up, who likes gifts? You better believe it. We all love gifts. But have you ever asked yourself, what if Christmas was really just all about the gifts? What if the whole reason for the season that we find ourselves in is boiled down to an expensive present? If that were the case, then Christmas, the true meaning of Christmas, well, it's nothing more than a present. It's nothing more than a gift. And if that were the case, then we ought to consider the meaning of Christmas in light of the presents that were purchased for these locals. Check out the video again.
As I was thinking about that question, I was thinking actually of my sister. But I'm very excited for her. When she was a little girl, she actually did get the pony with the little red bow on it. And they brought it inside the house.
The best gift I ever received was a limited edition Kiss box set that was in a leather guitar case that was signed by Gene Simmons and Paul Stanley. Yeah. That's it.
My grandmother gave me her diamond engagement ring for Christmas one year. I think that would probably be my favorite. I've It's always been really special to me.
The best gift I've ever received was something that was handmade by some of my friends, something that they didn't spend any money buying in a store.
See, the best gift I've received most likely be it's probably last Christmas when there wasn't much money, and it's just pretty much just spending time with my grandparents and just them just kind of throwing in what they could and just spending a good holiday together and just eating a good dinner.
The best gift I've ever received were my two daughters.
All of those gifts were certainly special, receiving a pony. On Christmas Day, your parents give you the pony, then your pony gives you something on the floor there, and that wouldn't be special at all now, would it? But receiving two daughters at Christmas, that is special, that is meaningful. There are all kinds of special and meaningful gifts that could be received on Christmas. But if the true meaning of Christmas is nothing more than an expensive gift, then the true meaning of Christmas for these folks, well, it's nothing more than ponies and kiss albums and handmade crafts. Listen, if Christmas is nothing more than expensive gifts, then we ought to consider the greatest Christmas moments of my life. I remember it was Christmas morning, 1975. I got the greatest present a kid could ever ask for in 1975. Because when I got up that Christmas morning and rushed down to the tree, I began to unwrap that present, and there it was in the box, the brand new Pong console with color graphics. Oh, it was phenomenal. Me and my brother played for hours. I was the paddle on the right-hand side, and he was left-handed, so he took the paddle on the left-hand side, and doink, 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 eh. All day long. But then move forward about 5 years to Christmas morning, 1980. And that's when really I got the greatest present ever. Because that morning I ran down to the Christmas tree and I unwrapped an Atari 2600, which included the 27-game pack combat with impressive games like Tank and Invisible Tank. They counted those as two. Jet fighter, biplane, invisible jet fighter, invisible biplane. Those were also counted twice. It was the greatest Christmas that morning, because that was the greatest Christmas present that any kid could get in 1980. Now, as I consider these Christmas gifts of years gone by, I can't help but to rejoice that the true meaning of Christmas has much deeper meaning and more lasting impact than Pong and Atari. Tonight, I want to spend our time contemplating the true meaning of Christmas by considering the best Christmas present ever given. On the first Sunday of December, we began a four-part series in celebration of this Advent season that we find ourselves in. And we began by focusing on the angel song that they sang in the shepherd's field on the night when Jesus was born. So we began this series by discovering God's glory. Then, on our second study, we spent our time discovering God's peace. Last Sunday, we focused on discovering God's goodwill. But tonight I want to consider not just the song, but what the song was announcing. Tonight we're going to spend our time discovering God's gift. And so let's consider the gift of God's Savior that the angels were announcing when they sang, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill towards men." Tonight, we're going to spend our time considering the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm sure you're all familiar with Larry King. Larry King, the CNN talk show host, he was once asked who he would most want to interview if he could choose anyone throughout all history. Without hesitation, he answered, Jesus Christ. The questioner followed up by asking him, what would you like to ask him? Larry King replied, I would like to ask him if he was indeed virgin born. The answer to that question, King says, would define history for me. Without a doubt, every person must agree with Larry King regarding the repercussions and ramifications of the virgin birth of Jesus. Unfortunately, too many people, like Larry King, have rejected the virgin birth due to ignorance or misinformation. As a matter of fact, our media team recently asked a group of people about the validity of the virgin birth. And so once again, please turn your attention to our screens and let's check out the opinions of those people that we met there on the streets.
No, I do not believe in Jesus as the God incarnate or born of the Virgin Mary.
I don't know, it's kind of a tough question for me. Like, I find it hard to believe, but I find it kind of hard not to believe at the same time. Like, there's a lot, just a lot of meaning to it and everything. And not 100% sure on it, but I mean, it's really something that's, like, really moving and motivational to me.
Man, to be honest with you, I can't answer that. I don't know. I'm not that educated on that, so I can't answer that one.
No, I do not believe Jesus is God in the flesh from the Virgin Mary.
It's not that I don't believe. I just, I think that there's just so many other things out there. There's so many creation stories. And, you know, for me personally, I'm not going to discount it, but there's a lot of other things that I've, you know, kind of come across over the last few years that have kind of shifted my belief system. So, not really going to say yes to that for sure. And I know it's really helped some people, and that's great, but not really so much for me. So
I believe it, but I believe we all are. I was raised to believe what you believe, the whole thing. And I still believe he was a great man, but I think he was just a very evolved human, no different than you and I.
Did he say he believes we all are? Without a doubt, many people are divided on the question of the virgin birth. There are some, like the people here in our video, who either aren't willing to weigh in on the subject or they reject the claim altogether. Others, like myself and many of you here tonight, fully believe that the birth of Jesus was a miracle, just as the Bible says. Well, with a population of people divided on the subject, how do we determine which group is right? Is there a way to conclude how to answer this question of the virgin birth? When it comes to questions concerning events of the past, there are a few ways of determining the truth of a matter. As a matter of fact, I believe that we can make an informed decision on the subject of the virgin birth by simply asking three important questions. The first question that I'd like to ask tonight is this: is the virgin birth possible? The second thing that we'll ask tonight is this: is the virgin birth provable? And finally, in our study tonight, we'll ask, is the virgin birth probable? With these three questions in mind, let's begin our investigation by considering the possibility of the virgin birth of Jesus by asking, is the virgin birth possible? The word possibility in this context refers to viability and achievability. Therefore, when we ask the question, is the virgin birth possible, we're actually asking, is such an event, such as a virgin birth, plausible and even believable? Or should we just dismiss the whole concept, categorically speaking, based on some unbending natural law? Now, I recognize that there are little ears in the room tonight, and so I want to briefly and delicately mention the scientific evidence on the subject. Let it suffice to say that conception through artificial means has been a viable method of human reproduction for many years. So scientifically speaking, it's completely possible for a virgin to artificially conceive and give birth to a child. That's a fact. That's not open for debate. Therefore, just from a naturalistic point of view, a virgin birth is possible. Now, it only stands to reason, that being the case, that if 21st century doctors have the ability to initiate artificial conception, we must also conclude that it would be a no-brainer for God. As a matter of fact, according to Mary, that's exactly what happened. So turn to Luke chapter... Actually, you don't have to turn. We've got it right here on our screens. Here in Luke chapter 1, we discover the way that Mary learned about the way in which she would become pregnant. Here in Luke 1, we discover that the angel Gabriel had been sent by God into a city of Galilee there in Nazareth with instructions for the Virgin Mary regarding the pregnancy that she was about to experience. And there in Luke 1, looking at verse 30, it says, "Then the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great. Will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end.' Then Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I do not know a man?' And the angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God.'" And so according to Mary here, the angel Gabriel informed her that her pregnancy would be the result of a supernatural miracle of God. Now, I'd like to also turn to Matthew 1 here, and you can see it on your screen, because in Matthew's account, we discover that the angel revealed the same miracle to Joseph. There in verse 18, it says, "Now the birth of Jesus was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.'" Here in these verses, the angel that came to Joseph told him that Mary's child was conceived of the Holy Spirit. And while we might not fully grasp the exact process that God used, we must at least concede to the possibility of the virgin birth. Because with God, nothing is impossible. And so, yes, the virgin birth is both naturally and supernaturally possible. And yet, possibility and provability, well, they're two different things, aren't they? And so while we've concluded that the virgin birth is possible, we must also ask, is the virgin birth provable? Well, as we get into this question of provability, we must first establish some ground rules in order to properly answer this second question. So let's begin by defining the scientific method. The scientific method is based on systematic observation, measurement, and experiment, and the formulation, testing, and modification of hypotheses. Did I lose anybody? No? Let me put it simply to you. The scientific method is based on observation, repeated observation, repeated observation, and repeated observation. Therefore, when scientists employ the scientific method, they simply conduct an experiment while observing the various behaviors and reactions of the test subject. Then they repeat the experiment and again observe the behaviors and reaction of the test subject, and so on and so forth. Therefore, in order to employ the scientific method to something, you must be able to observe it and then repeat the observation through experiment. Without a doubt, the scientific method is excellent for testing the viability of various artificial means of impregnation. However, we must also understand that the scientific method is extremely limited in its scope. As a matter of fact, there are two major reasons why the scientific method is inadequate for answering our question about the provability of the virgin birth. First of all, we must understand that the scientific method cannot prove anything. You see, scientific discovery can only make predictions of probability based on prior research. For example, the law of gravity. Well, it's a scientific law simply because gravity has been a consistent, testable force in the past. Therefore, we can scientifically predict that the force of gravity will most likely continue to function in the same exact way. Yet this does not scientifically prove that the force of gravity will always function in the same exact way in the future. We just predict that it will because it's always worked that way in the past. But you see, science is unable to prove if it's going to continue to function that way. Secondly, we must also understand that the scientific method is entirely inadequate for testing the factual nature of any historic event. For example, the scientific method cannot prove that Abraham Lincoln actually existed. It's not a question for science to answer. And the reason why is due to the fact that we can't observe Abraham Lincoln existing today. And we can't repeat that observation. That would be gross. He's been dead for quite some time now. We must conclude then that the scientific method is unable to test the factual nature of any historic event. Listen, when it comes to questions concerning the events of the past, we must understand that historical events are tested in different ways. And that's where the historical method takes the stage in this question of provability. The historical method, well, it has to do with the techniques and guidelines which historians use to examine primary sources and other evidence to research the events of the past. Therefore, in order to properly investigate the virgin birth, we must examine the primary sources and other evidence in order to determine the validity of the first Christmas miracle that we call the virgin birth. But before we do, let me point out that like the scientific method, the historical method cannot prove anything in the past either. However, like the scientific method, the historical method can establish what is most probable. You see, when it comes to trials of fact by oral testimony, the proper inquiry is not whether the event is possible or that the testimony may be false, but whether it's sufficient, whether there's sufficient probability that it's true. We want to consider the probability of whether or not the virgin birth actually occurred. Therefore, at this point in our study, we're no longer asking, is the virgin birth provable? Because we can't prove something that happened in the past, not with 100% certainty. But what we can do is examine the virgin birth, examine the primary sources and other evidence to consider, is it most probable? And so we're asking, is the virgin birth probable? Now, when we ask the question, is the virgin birth probable, we're really asking, what's the most likely explanation regarding the events surrounding the pregnancy of Mary and the birth of Jesus? In order to establish probability, we must employ the historical method by examining the primary sources. Primary sources? Well, they are the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke. So if you would, we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 1 here in a moment. But I realize that some people are automatically against using the book of Luke. Automatically against using the book of Matthew. Some people automatically call these books into question. They automatically call these authors into question simply because, well, they're found in the Bible and they support the point of view that I hold. However, we must understand that this presupposition that Matthew and Luke have to automatically be ruled out because they believe in the virgin birth, well, that doesn't really fall in accordance with the historical method. As a matter of fact, Simon Greenleaf, he was the Dean professor of law at Harvard Law School in 1846, one of the greatest lawyers to ever walk the face of the earth, he once declared, every document, apparently ancient, coming from the proper repository or custody and bearing on its face no evident marks of forgery, the law presumes to be genuine and devolves on the opposing party the burden of proving it to be otherwise. Now, without debate, the Bible fits all of this criteria. Therefore, the testimonies of Matthew and Luke are to be given the benefit of the doubt, legally speaking, until the opposing party can offer up the evidence to prove the contrary. Now, before we consider Luke's account of the virgin birth, let's begin by considering if Luke himself was qualified to report the events surrounding the virgin birth. In order to do so, I want to consider the research of Sir William Ramsay. It was the late 19th century when Ramsay attended the University of Aberdeen, where he achieved collegiate honors. Afterwards, he also became a scholar of Oxford. With the prestigious status of scholarship backing him, Ramsay labeled the Bible as a book of fables. However, he knew that his assessment of the Bible was based on third-hand knowledge. Therefore, he took it upon himself to travel to the Holy Land with Bible in hand in order to establish the fictional nature of Scripture. He wanted to show that it was just fairy tales. But after conducting his scholarly research, listen to what Ramsay wrote about the historian named Luke that we're about to read the writings of. Ramsay writes about Luke. He says, "You may press the words of Luke in a degree beyond any other historian's, and they stand the keenest scrutiny and the hardest treatment." He also declared that Luke was one of the greatest historians to ever live. Therefore, according to the research of an antagonistic scholar from Aberdeen and Oxford, Luke is, without a doubt, a credible historian. With that in mind, check out Luke's method of research there in Luke chapter 1. In Luke 1:1, Luke writes, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." Now, Luke here is writing this letter to a man named Theophilus, who some assume was Luke's master. And he told Theophilus that he had interviewed the eyewitnesses who were there at the beginning. And he also claimed to have gained a perfect understanding of all things from the very first. Now, with this in mind, check out Luke's testimony there in verse 26. In Luke 1:26. He writes, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, 'Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women.' But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end.' And then Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I do not know a man?' And the angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God.'" And so, according to Luke's testimony, Mary here was claiming to have become pregnant through supernatural means. And while Luke may have been reporting accurately the words of Mary, the skeptic might now be wondering, well, what if Mary was lying? What if Mary was lying about it? Think about it. Here's a teenage girl who's pregnant. A teenage girl who has a fiancé who's pregnant. A teenage girl came to you and said, "I'm pregnant, but it's God's fault." What would you think? You'd probably dismiss her testimony. Chances are you'd be skeptical. However, Mary's relative Elizabeth, she had no problem believing Mary. Check out the screen again, Luke chapter 1, beginning there in verse 39. It tells us, now Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leaped in her womb and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord. According to Elizabeth here, Mary's baby was no ordinary child. And there in verse 33, she actually calls Mary the mother of my Lord. Elizabeth was recognizing that the baby in Mary's womb was her Lord. Now, if Mary is just making this story up, if Mary is lying about her pregnancy, then she must have also convinced Elizabeth to lie with her. But not only Elizabeth, they had to convince Joseph to get in on this scheme. Joseph, her fiancé. Check out Luke chapter 2, verse 1, where Luke tells us that Joseph remained together with Mary even after discovering that she was pregnant. In Luke 2, 1, it says, and it came to pass in those days that the decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinus was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So after discovering that his fiancée is with child, Joseph, acting contrary to the law, continued to remain together with Mary. And in Matthew chapter 1, we discover the reason why. Because in Matthew chapter 1, we find Joseph's testimony regarding the virgin birth. Matthew 1:18, it says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And so Joseph here, he was about to put Mary away secretly, but then an angel convinces him concerning the miraculous conception of Mary. This angel came and convinced him to think otherwise, to not put Mary away. Now, if the testimonies of Mary and Elizabeth and Joseph are still insufficient, then, well, we ought to consider the testimonies of the shepherds that we've been studying for the past 3 weeks, who saw the angels appear in the heavenlies announcing the birth of Jesus by singing glory to God in the highest. And on earth, peace, goodwill towards men. We should consider the testimony of the wise men who came all the way from the east, just to worship at the feet of the baby Jesus. We should consider the testimony of King Herod, who attempted to murder all of the children in the area in an attempt to get rid of this newly born prophesied king. And we should consider the testimony of John the Baptist, who, after baptizing Jesus, heard a voice come from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And if he is correct in his testimony, then we would have to agree that God was in on the lie by declaring Jesus to be his only begotten Son. And if this is still insufficient evidence for you, then let's consider an early strand of the Jewish Talmud. And so these people were contrary. They did not believe that Jesus was the virgin child, the child of the Virgin Mary. Here's what the strand of the Jewish Talmud tells us. The Talmud gives Jesus a Jewish title. That Jewish title is Yeshua. Yeshua is the Hebrew name of Jesus. Yeshua ben Panthera. Now understand that this title, we must consider that the Talmud calls Jesus this title several times. We must consider that the Greek Septuagint, which is the oldest of several ancient translations of the Jewish Bible, used the word Parthenos to translate the Hebrew word Alma. And according to some of these scholars, it's easy to see that Pantheros is a metathesis of Parthenos, meaning virgin maiden in the Greek. Therefore, it's likely that the earlier followers of Jesus were calling him Yeshua ben Parthenos. In other words, Jesus, son of the virgin. In support of this point, let's consider the writings of the second century Christian theologians who may have been using this title when the Talmud was being written. The second century theologians believed in the virgin birth. For example, in AD 105, Ignatius declared with all certainty that Jesus was truly born of a virgin. Justin Martyr, who was born shortly after the last New Testament apostle was martyred, wrote in AD 140, "The virgin birth is an universal belief to be accepted by everyone calling himself a Christian." Furthermore, Irenaeus in AD 190 said, "The Christian church scattered over the whole world received from the apostles the faith in the virgin birth." And in AD 195, Clement of Alexandria insisted that the Son of God, he who made the universe, assumed flesh and was conceived in the virgin's womb. And this is only a scratch of the surface of all of the information that we can bring from the second century disciples concerning their belief in a virgin birth. This wasn't some story that was cooked up in the third or fourth century. This was a doctrine that was believed upon early in church history. Now, with all of this evidence in mind, let's consider the words of William Ockham, who declared, "One should not increase beyond what is necessary the number of entities required to explain anything." Simply put, here's what he's saying. The simplest explanation is usually the best explanation. Therefore, as we consider the research of that great historian Luke, as we consider the testimonies of Mary, Elizabeth, Joseph, and Matthew, as we consider the events in the shepherd's field on the night when Jesus was born, as we consider the arrival of the wise men from the east and the response of King Herod, as we consider the reports of the Jews and Christians from the second century, we must admit that the virgin birth is the simplest explanation. Because no other explanation can account for all of these events and for all of this evidence. That would be quite the conspiracy to convince all of these people to continue to perpetuate a lie when they all knew it was bogus. No. The best explanation, the simplest explanation, is that the virgin birth really happened. We must conclude without prejudice that the virgin birth is the most probable explanation for the events that went on there in the first century. That being the case, I'd like to suggest that the true meaning of Christmas has everything to do with the greatest gift that's ever been given. Oh, I'm not talking about Pong or Ataris or Xbox 360s. Or Blu-ray DVD disc players, or any of this garbage that will be thrilling our lives tomorrow and in the trash in a few months. The true meaning of Christmas has everything to do with the greatest gift that's ever been given, because Christmas is all about the virgin birth. In John 3:16, Jesus declared, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Oh, please don't miss that. God so loved the world that he gave Jesus. Born of the Virgin Mary, God incarnate, sent to save us from the penalties of our sin. So the real question then is this. Have you made the meaning of Christmas all about gifts? Or is the meaning of Christmas truly about the greatest gift, Jesus Christ? Have you received the promise of everlasting life from our Savior Jesus? And if not, then I encourage you tonight, why not trust in him and receive the greatest gift that's ever been given? Tonight, on this Christmas Eve night, you can experience the true meaning of Christmas by receiving the forgiveness that's offered to you by Jesus Christ, the Son of the Virgin Mary. In conclusion, as we wrap up this study, I want to turn my attention to Christians here tonight. Because we all agree that Christmas is when we celebrate the birthday of Jesus. I've heard many people complain about having a birthday that's too close to Christmas because, you know, it kind of gyps you on the amount of gifts you get. Think about Jesus. Jesus' birthday is on Christmas. And the sad fact is that Jesus is getting ripped off every year. Oh, he gave himself a sacrifice for sins. He gave the greatest gift. He gave himself. And yet year after year, we give lip service to Christmas and the celebration of the birthday of Jesus. And we wink at it. We nod at it. We show up for as many church services as we can around that time period. But when you hear that one of your friends, one of your family members really wants something for Christmas, if it's in your price range, then you are quick to go out and grab that and to give it because you know it's pleasing to them. Then there are those people who are just hard to shop for. People that you never know. What do they want? I have no idea. They never talk about what they want. They know. I sit down with my wife and we just get online and I say, you just scroll through until you find it, point click, we'll get it. How about that? That's how I know what she wants. Some people are just hard to shop for. They don't really let you in to know what they want. But that's not Jesus. I would suggest that every one of us ought to bring a gift to Jesus for his birthday and for Christmas. It's the same day again. He's told us what he wants. He's declared in his word what he wants for Christmas. He wants you. And he wants me. He wants us. He wants us to present ourselves to him. And not just on Christmas morning, but for the rest of our lives. The Lord has called us that if we desire to follow him, then we should take up our cross, denying ourselves, and follow him. So that's my encouragement to you, Christian. Why don't you give Jesus what he wants this Christmas? Why don't you commit yourself once again to denying yourself and taking up your cross and following Jesus and not holding back any part of you? When you give a gift, you give it, don't you? You give it and it's gone. And sometimes you give those gifts that you're looking and thinking, man, I really don't want to give this. I got it for them, but now that I see it, it's awesome. I want to keep it. But once you wrap it, once you give it, it's gone. You give the whole gift. That's my encouragement to you, Christian. For Christmas this year, give yourself entirely, completely, and wholly to the one who gave himself for you. And then you'll experience the true meaning of Christmas. Let's pray.